as we look over the book, of course, the best thing to ask ourselves is, what does the Lord think of this whole thing? What was it that he found important in regard to the life of Ruth? Incidentally, it's a good way to look at history when you remember that, well, from Moses' time, which was about 1700, although we can even take prior to that, the beginning of man, but when you take the whole history of man and compact it together in a small book like this, and you're encompassing many, many thousands of years, then you're impressed with the fact that there is an awful lot of gingerbread in this world, a lot of things that are not vital and essential, and they're just chaff. Well, of course, the Lord says that in the first Psalm, that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Their usefulness is very limited. There is a usefulness in terms of what they provide by way of environment for the believer to grow in. Chaff, of course, you know, is the husk of the wheat. And the husk provides an environment in which the wheat, the seed, or germ, as it is nurtured within that environment. So the ungodly of the earth provide a certain basic, oh, I don't know whether you would say it's ecological environment, because I'm not sure what the, well, in the broader sense, we'll use that term, an ecological environment of interaction between various forms of life on the earth for the sustaining of life. Ecology has to do with the sustaining of life in terms of the balance of nature and its cycles of life. It's the laws of supply and demand and interaction with one another, interaction between animal life and human life and plant life and so forth. That's what we call the science of ecology. When I use the word ecological, I mean to say that we are nurtured within an environment. That environment may not be totally, and is not totally Christian. In fact, most of it is of the world, but we nevertheless grow within it. Now the question that we have to ask as we go through the course of history is, what is it that God regards as important? If you had any idea of the millions of books that are written on the subject of history, encompassing the same period of time, and then you see what God reduces it to, the minimal things. This is true in our own lives, that the things that are vital and important are really quite few. We get ourselves so entangled with things that are unessential. I don't mean our lives have to be austere, but they should be moving. The more we know of God, the more we should be moving in a simple direction, bringing life down to its most basic form. And that means we cling to those things that represent the Lord and His kingdom and let the other things go. And not that we don't take care of our affairs, I don't mean that at all, but we don't get excited much about other things. The main drive, of course, is the things of God. The Lord says He wants us to be wise concerning the good and simple concerning the evil. Which means He'd just as soon not have us dabbling around too much in the things of this world, because they're pretty rough. Life is pretty rough, you know, when you look at it in all of its facets. But our survival as individuals in this madcap kind of world, our survival is going to depend upon our ability to simplify. Just keep that in mind. As the course of life moves on, and as the world about us gets more violent and insane and the illogical and irrational, as it begins to get this way more and more, remember that your survival is going to depend on your ability to see things on a very simple plane, to look at things as God looks at them. Not as man looks at them. Because man's ideas are just constantly warped. He just can't seem to think a straight thought. In fact, his whole basic premise of life is is completely idiotic to the degree that on the one hand he demands morality and ethics and on the other hand ignores God. There's no way to build a great society without God. There is no way that the United States can ever do anything but embarrass itself until it really gets hold of, or unless it really gets hold of God. This My Lai incident over there in South Vietnam, or the slaughtering of these villagers, is a case in point. We can't ever do anything but embarrass ourselves at every turn of the road. Now, why do we go into a thing? Why do we have a thing like My Lai? Well, it's because you've taken men out and made killers out of them. That's why you take a simple average boy and put him into a training program that gives him the ability to go out and run bayonets through people and never flinch. Now, that's a pretty rough thing when you figure it. You take people out and psychologically orient them to killing and then turn them loose in a jungle where survival is the only thing that matters, and then ask yourself why they kill. That's just a ridiculous thing. But it's the part of the inconsistency of the world that we live in. Because there is no orientation in the direction in which our country is moving, there is no orientation to God. So we're reaping what we sow. I'm not saying we should or should not get out of Vietnam. I don't want to get embroiled in that political factor here in this meeting. I have some very definite convictions about it, but I'm not going to express them here. But I do say that we are in a very embarrassing position. And we are certainly not propagating the Christian faith where we are going, because we don't have a Christian faith as a national consciousness. We're all going our own way. I spoke much along these lines to the young people in class today, in several of the classes, and I was rather bold about it because I told them that they were just going to have to quit looking to this world for anything substantial. And I said, you're going to have to get yourselves oriented to God if you're going to survive. And there's no use trying to look for justice or anything else in this world. It just isn't there. Or to try to figure out why people do what they do. I said, it's just that there's a rotten streak in man and he's going to express it. That's all. Your only anchor, your only security, your only joy and peace is going to be in Jesus Christ. And I think you will find that he begins, as you get strong enough to have him do it, he begins to sweep away all the other securities that you have been banking on. You find that the families that you've been solid begin to break up and begin to slip away from you. And then where are you? Well, the only place you can be, and that is in the bosom of the Lord. If he's the one that is going to carry you and make your life meaningful. Otherwise, life is idiotic. Now, in this matter of Ruth, in a situation where you are trying to encompass the history of mankind from his moment of creation until the era of the church, when you're trying to encompass all of that in 1,000 pages and you take an entire book and devote it to this young woman, you have to say there is something very significant here. History books, which are, let us say, one volume histories of the world, will devote a couple of paragraphs to Joan of Arc, who was one of the outstanding women, least in the normal sense, in the human sense, in this world. They'll devote a few paragraphs to a person like Eleanor Roosevelt, whether you think, whatever you think of Eleanor Roosevelt, maybe that dates me to say that I even know her, but she was interesting person, made quite an impact on the world around her, very ubiquitous. She was everywhere, often, at great expense and great superficial understanding of life. But the point I'm making is that you take a history book, a one-volume history, and they'll devote a paragraph or two to a woman like Eleanor Roosevelt. How many history books would take a simple soul like Ruth and devote as much space to her as the Bible does here? So then you have to ask yourself, what is its meaning? How does God look at the life of Ruth? Now, this simplistic attitude, or this idea of simple thinking, is crucial to the whole issue of Christian service. Would be well for young men going into seminary or getting started in the Christian ministry to stop and think along these lines, that the essence of our service lies not in some outward greatness, but see it in the light of each day making whatever contacts or whatever impact the Lord would have us make, and not worrying about whether we are ever great or whether we ever have a large ministry or anything else. Young men going into the ministry begin thinking in terms of establishing large organizations, and they think in terms of mass evangelism and mass revival and all of these things, and they think in terms of the great fields of the world and all of that. Well, I think maybe they would be it'd be a lot more wholesome for them to think in terms of the individual soul. And you may be on this earth for the helping of one or two souls. I think of that all the time. I feel that if I have reached a dozen or several dozen people for the Lord, and been able to influence their lives for good, then I'm satisfied. Not because I don't have high horizons, but because I know that God has His purpose for the individual. Now here is Esther, another one, like Ruth, who came to the kingdom for an hour. She had her hour. Esther's hour brought about the salvation of the Jews from the hand of Ahasuerus, or rather of Haman, his henchman. But Esther had her hour of greatness, and that's what she was on the earth for. And Ruth had her moment to become the agent through whom the line of Christ was kept going, was continued. That was her hour to come to the feet of Goel, of her Goel, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. To throw herself at the feet of her kinsman redeemer and have her life put in such a position as to enable her to become the grandmother or great-grandmother of David. That was the essence of her life. Gideon had his hour with the trumpets and the pitchers and the lantern. And that was what he was for. He came for that hour into this world. We all have our hour, our moment. You have a neighbor that your life will make an impact upon. You have some friends, some relatives. You'll make your impact, and that's why you're here. And don't worry about the rest. Now, if a young minister would get hold of this idea and just lay his life at the feet of Christ and say, all right, Lord, day by day, you lead me to that one or those ones that you want me to minister to. And he won't worry about whether he builds a great organization or not. And then the Lord will use him, and he will not have time to do all that he will get to do. If we start thinking in the concepts of the modern world, you see, the modern world thinks in terms of mechanization and industrialization, urbanization, and so forth. We think in terms of complexity, not simplicity. And the church gets that feeling. The complexity thing. They want to use all the machineries at hand to just spread this thing far and wide. Well, there is a sense in which maybe that has its place, but there's another sense in which we'd better tend to the pasture at hand in a simple way and let the Lord radiate it out to wherever He wants to lead it. So here is Ruth, a non-entity as far as the world is concerned. No one would write a history of Ruth. Just a woman who was picked up by her mother-in-law after the death of her husband and brought back to her homeland and went out and gleaned in the field. That's nothing to write a history over. Unless the gleaning in the field meant something, and unless the man she ran into in that field meant something. And of course it did. In the eyes of God. And so it meant enough to him to make a whole book about this girl Ruth and inscribe it forever in the pages of Scripture. So we've looked at some of these things about Ruth coming up out of the land, which did not really know God very much, and being brought into touch with Naomi, and then being brought to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we see her gleaning in the field. Now I say this to you. You don't review all the possible things you think God might ask you to do, but just turn your life over to Him. And assume that when He's ready for you to do certain things, He'll give you the grace to do them. There's no other way. As someone said once, a fellow I know up in Canada, halfway consecration is no consecration at all. You can't just turn over to the Lord a part of your life and say, well, Lord, this part you can handle and this part I want. Your life is just His, that's all. Not that you're going to immediately go out and seek ways you can do things. But you just put your life at His feet and say, Lord, you see to it that I do what I'm supposed to do. So Ruth threw herself laid herself at the feet of her kinsman redeemer. Then comes up the issue of the redemption. Boaz is in the third chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 3. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. Now, it is true that I am a nearer kinsman, that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next of kin, then as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning. Now he's going to do the part of the next of kin. Now remember that Christ is a kinsman redeemer to us. According to Hebrews 2, for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, the Lord is not ashamed to be known or to identify himself as our kinsman. He is our relative. Now is he ready to do the part of the kinsman redeemer? He says to her, to Ruth, he says, I will do all that is necessary to redeem you. And so Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, told her all the things that happened as far as Boaz is concerned, and the mother-in-law replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I like the King James rendering here better. Sit still, my daughter, and see how the matter will fall. Again, a very cardinal point in Christian living. It is in God's hands. Sit still and see how the matter will fall. Don't make any rash move. Just wait on the Lord. Now when the Lord tells you to move, then you should move, of course. But wait on the Lord and let Him work it out. So then Boaz said, I would be glad to do this, but there's a nearer kinsman than I. And it says in verse chapter 4, he went to the gate and sat down there. He called this kinsman over and he said, look, I'd like you to do something for me. He told him about the things and the fellow said, well, all right, I'll do it. And then he said, wait a minute, there is something else. Don't go yet. You're not only going to buy Ruth, you're also going to buy out Orpha. And he got cold feet about the matter. He was not able to completely redeem. I wonder if we have a picture here of the difference between the Pharisees and Christ. The law, perhaps we should use instead. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, according to Scripture. But it was not able to carry us further. To the Jewish person, the law should have been his passport to heaven, but it wasn't. It wasn't adequate. The law could not perfectly redeem. Any other thing than Christ is going to be short of perfection. It's not going to make it. So he tried the kinsman that was nearer than he, and that kinsman turned him down. So then he decided to redeem it, and he bought all that was Ruth's, and all that was Naomi's, and all that was Orpah's. He bought them out and performed the service of the kinsman redeemer. Well, the time is gone, as a matter of fact. Let's skip over to verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, the women said, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, he is more to you than 7 sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became its nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Here's the end of the whole matter. The redemption is complete. But what did Ruth have to do for all of this? What was Ruth's part? To be humble? To be faithful, to be obedient to the instructions of this kinsman redeemer, and that was it. She didn't have to go out and work in the fields to pay for her keep. She went out and gleaned the handfuls that were left on purpose for her. Well, such is the story of Ruth. Let the word of it, message of it, sink into our hearts. Trust the Lord to apply it there, because there is deep material here in this whole concept. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this bit of the word that we've had together tonight. We pray the Spirit of Christ will indelibly inscribe it upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.